It can tear down people. It can devastate a family. It can rip up a nation. It can lead to war. On the other hand, it can build up. It can create love, enthusiasm, encouragement, comfort, peace, joy. Powerful, powerful thing is the tongue.
United States law gives citizens the right to say pretty much anything they want, however they want, whenever they want. At least, that's how many Americans tend to interpret the First Amendment of our Constitution. And of course, if you're a Christian living in the U.S. or not, the question is, do you have a biblical right to free speech? The fact is, God's Word advocates, even commands, restricting what you say. That's John MacArthur's focus today on Grace to You. He calls his study Taming the Tongue. It's a practical look at the kind of speech you should and shouldn't be known for as a Christian. Now with the lesson, here's John.
Now in this third chapter, James presents the matter of the tongue as another test of living faith. Because true faith will be demonstrated by speech, and so will false faith. Nothing is more telling on the heart than the tongue. And it's of great concern to James. He mentions the tongue in every chapter. He mentions it twice in chapter 1, verses 19 and 26. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 12. He mentions it in chapter 4, verse 11. He mentions it in chapter 5, verse 12. And he spends a large portion of chapter 3 dealing specifically with the matter of the tongue. Now, James, as you remember, is being used by the Holy Spirit to show us that true believers who have been begotten by the Word of God, as he put it in chapter 1, verse 18, will manifest that new life in the way they live. And now he says, new life, transformation, salvation will show up in the way people talk. Their tongue, their speech will tell on their heart. And so James is demanding here that we recognize that living faith shows itself in the control of the tongue. Now, throughout the verses that begin the third chapter down through verse 12, the words mouth and tongue are used frequently with reference to speech. And perhaps we ought to say at the very outset that James speaks of the mouth and he speaks of the tongue, and in a sense, he personifies them. Somebody has asked the question, why doesn't James use the heart? Why doesn't he say the heart is the problem? Why does he say the tongue? The tongue only reacts to the heart. The mouth only responds to the heart. But in Hebrew thought, the distinction between the man and the guilty member is not so clearly distinguished. The Hebrew, frankly, focuses very often on the guilty member rather than on the heart issue. For example, we read about feet swift to shed blood, as if the feet were the culprits in a murder. We read about eyes of adultery, as if the eyes were guilty, when we know, of course, it's the inner person. But in the Hebrew desire for concrete expression and practical expression, they very often spoke of the very member of the body itself as if it were the guilty party. And so when James talks about the mouth and the tongue, it isn't that he in fact blames the mouth and the tongue as if they operated independently of any other impulse. It is simply that they are the organ by which the heart expresses itself. And so James, in a sense, personifies the tongue as the living symbol of what is in the heart. And when the Apostle Paul characterizes the fallenness of man, when he wants to design all the ugly features of man's depravity, and when he wants to describe the wretchedness of man in his sinful condition, he hones right in on the tongue. And in Romans chapter 3, very familiar words, in verse 13 he says, this is how you describe a sinner. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The focal point of our fallenness and depravity is the mouth. When Isaiah, wanting to confess to God his utter sinfulness in the midst of a vision of God's holiness, expressed himself, he said, "I am a man with a dirty mouth." Nothing more marked a man's sinfulness than his mouth. A dirty mouth is most representative of depravity. So the mouth is the monitor on the human condition. Right words, then, would be the manifestation of a righteous life. That's what James is saying. And so in chapter 3, he calls us to measure our speech to see if it is consistent with what we claim to be the reality of our faith. Controlling the tongue, then, is essential, and James gives us 5 compelling reasons. Number 1, James calls us to control the tongue because its potential to condemn is so great. Its potential to condemn. Verses 1 and 2, "My brothers, stop being so many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. For in many things we all stumble." We'll stop at that point. James speaks about condemnation or judgment. And the whole context of what he says at the beginning, though he doesn't mention the tongue there, is this matter of speech. And the implication of what he is saying is, you must take good care not to thrust yourself into a teaching position, because a teacher basically trades on his tongue, and you have such a high liability to abuse that and to bring upon yourself potential judgment. That's the point he's making. And he begins with teachers, starting at the top. If speech is the mark of true faith, and if you go back to chapter 1, verse 26, he says that, "If any man among you seems to be religious but bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart. The man's religion is useless." A faith which does not transform the tongue is no saving faith at all. So since speech is the mark of true faith, it should be a proper measure then of those who articulate the faith, those who teach the faith. This also, by the way, points out the fact that dead faith, false faith, hypocrisy, and deceit is a danger for all men, even those who are teachers in the church. And even those who teach need to take a personal inventory on their speech to see if their faith is real. And having introduced the subject at the level of teachers in the beginning, he will then move to a discussion more generally of everyone and everyone's speech. Now let's go back and look more closely at verse 1. "My brothers, let not many become teachers." And actually, the "my brothers" comes after that in the Greek text, so that he starts out with this very strong statement, "Let not many become teachers." Now, that is not to deny the fact that God wants us to teach His Word, because God does want us to do that. The Lord wants us to articulate His truth. Back in Numbers chapter 11, verse 26 through 29, we have an account, Moses talking. And Moses says in verse 29, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." In the situation there with Eldad and Medad, Moses says, "I'm not disparaging about the role of a prophet. I wish to God that everybody did that." And there's a sense in which we wish that everyone were a preacher and everyone were a teacher. And certainly in Matthew 28, all of us are called to go into the world and make disciples, teaching people to observe whatever Christ has commanded. This is not disclaiming that. And there are some who are compelled to preach. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Woe is unto me if I preach not." And in 1 Timothy 3, "If a man desires the office of an overseer," which involves primarily teaching, "he desires a good thing." This is not to set that aside or contradict that, but it is to say we do not embark upon a teaching ministry without a sense of the seriousness involved. And no doubt in the assembly to which James is writing, there was some failure to consider this great seriousness, and people were aspiring and ascending to the teaching role with little or no thought as to the implications of it. And so he says, my brothers, and thereby speaks of those who name the name of Christ within the church, I want to prevent you from rushing in a foolish way into the role of teaching. Why? Because of the great potential to sin with your tongue. And when you sin with your tongue in private, that's one thing. When you sin with your tongue in public, that is quite another thing. And the potential for condemnation is far greater to the one at the wide level of verbal proclamation. Now, what does he mean to become a teacher? What kind of teacher is he talking about? I began to think about that and wonder just exactly what he had in mind. The word is didaskaloi. It's the word that can be translated master in the Gospels. So we could conclude that he's talking here about a recognized teacher, that he is saying don't rush into the teaching office, don't rush into the preaching office, don't hurry into some official ministry where you become a proclaimer and a teacher of God's Word. And among the Jews, and you remember James is writing to those with Jewish heritage and Jewish background, among the Jews there were official teachers, there were official rabbis, men like Nicodemus who was recognized as a teacher in Israel. There were men who in that position loved their title, they loved their honor, they loved their recognition, they loved their power, they loved their prestige. It was desperately easy then for a rabbi to become a kind of person whom Jesus depicted as a spiritual tyrant, an ostentatious ornament of piety, a lover of the highest place at any function, a person who gloried in the almost subservient respect which others allowed him in public. And it was that kind of attitude which Jesus so vociferously and pointedly condemned in Matthew 23, verses 4 through 7. Such self-seeking honor coming from ill-intended motives was to be foreign to any true follower of Jesus Christ. And yet, surely, there were people in the congregation to which James writes who pursued that place of teacher because they were enamored with the whole aura of being in that position. And I might conclude that in the early church, there were also officially called teachers. There were apostles and prophets and pastors and evangelists and also teachers. The expression is very clearly mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and you can decide whether it's pastor-teacher in Ephesians 4:11 or pastors and teachers, but there were those who were pastors and evangelists and teachers and apostles and prophets, and they were the officially recognized teachers in the church. But beyond that, there were some unofficial opportunities to teach as well. For example, it was possible in a Jewish synagogue for unofficial teachers to stand up and speak. Anyone, for example, who was respected, who was revered, who had some kind of credentials and some reason to be heard, could rise to teach in a synagogue, even though he had not properly been educated or properly been schooled by that synagogue or by any recognized instrument of that synagogue. A classic illustration of that would be our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose in the synagogue of Nazareth to read the scriptures and then sat down to speak. He was a guest speaker, as it were. In Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church in Antioch, verses 5 and 15, have them arriving in a situation where they are given the opportunity to rise up in a synagogue and teach. And so there were official teachers, and then there were unofficial opportunities to teach as well. I think that is true in the early church. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, you will find, starting, I think, around verse 26, Paul discusses the fact that in that church at Corinth, many people were speaking. He says, when you come together, every one of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And then he regulates that by saying how it's to be done and how it's not to be done. But in the early church, apparently there was some format where people could rise up and give a teaching, a doctrine, or whatever. So I don't think we want to limit James. Let's go back to the verse and see what he says. He says, basically, a simple principle, let not many become teachers. And I don't think we can read into that any more than is there. Be very cautious when you embark upon the role of teacher at any level, whether it's official or unofficial, because of the tremendous potential to condemnation your tongue will bring about. To go back to chapter 1, verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. And this in a context of discussing the Word of God. Swift to hear the Word of God and slow to speak it. But in spite of this, there were and there are many who want to grab the prominence, who are impressed with the authority and the honor, and who have absolutely little or no thought about the responsibility and the accountability of such action. Paul, in instructing Timothy, refers to such in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He says there are some who have turned aside from the truth to vain jangling, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or anything they're affirming. It was in the church at Ephesus, it was no doubt among the assembled saints to whom James writes, that there were some aspiring to the role of teaching who had absolutely no idea of the possible implications of teaching error. It's a frightening truth. It ought to be delivered to anyone who aspires to that position. James is not restraining the genuinely gifted. He is not restraining the genuinely qualified. He is not restraining the genuinely called. He is not restraining the sincere and knowledgeable. But he is saying, take very great pains to ascertain the seriousness of the role of teaching. Before you, to put it in the vernacular, shoot off your mouth. He has in mind not only false teachers, but ignorant, unqualified, unprepared, and wrongly instructed teachers. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. Leviticus 10:3, and I'll tell you, that sticks in my mind and has for a while. This is what the Lord spoke. There's one thing that I have made a continual burden in my own heart before the Lord in prayer every time I speak, and that is, Lord, please let me say what you intended to say. And no teacher should ever say less. Never. It is a weighty responsibility not to be embarked upon readily or easily. The responsibility of the teacher is given twice in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 33, verses 7 and 8 and 9, where the teacher is really warned that he is a sort of a watchman on the wall to warn the people, and he better be careful that he does it right or their blood is liable to be on his hands. In other words, there is a sense in which there is great responsibility. Paul, almost with a sigh of relief in Acts 20, says, I am clear from the blood of any man. I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I've discharged my duty. Hebrews 13, 17 says that we have to give an account to God for how we give leadership and direction and teaching to God's people. It is indeed a serious issue. Why? Because the tongue has such potential for condemnation. Verse 1, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And the we is the we of identification. James pulls himself right in as one who is a teacher. He does not want to warn others without including himself. It is a stern warning relative to the accountability of anyone who teaches. We have a tremendous accountability to God when we teach at any level. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to be approved of God, a workman that needs not to be what? Ashamed, because he is rightly dividing the word of truth. There is shame connected with teaching error, and there is also judgment connected with teaching error. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, look, be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Stay away from profane and old women's fables. And further down in the same text, give yourself to reading and exhortation and teaching. And further down, meditate on these things. And again, take heed to yourself and unto your teaching. Very, very, very important matter. The word judgment is krima. It's a neutral term, but generally is used in the New Testament to express a negative judgment. The future tense here probably looks at the judgment in the future when we will stand before the Lord. For an unsaved false teacher, it would be the time of the second coming in fearful judgment, that time spoken of by Jude, when Jude says, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all and convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That in a context of false teaching. So the future judgment for an unbeliever will be at the second coming of Christ. The future judgment for a believer would certainly be at the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand face to face with him to receive whatever reward he would deem fitting to give to us. 1 Corinthians 4 says, at that time, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And Paul says, look, I'm going to wait till that time to have my ministry evaluated. It's a small thing what you think. It's a small thing what I think. It's a big thing what God thinks. And I minister in view of what is coming ahead. And I can tell you, I've been asked on several occasions, for whom do I prepare my sermons? One reporter said to me, newspapers are written for the eighth grade. For whom do you prepare your sermons? And I said, you might not understand this, but I prepare them for God. My only concern is that God be pleased and his name be honored and his word be treated fairly and honestly. And if I feel that I have done less than my best in that way, life becomes miserable at the deepest level for me. So being a teacher of God's Word is a very dangerous occupation for anyone because of the power of the tongue to speak error or to speak misjudgment or to speak inappropriately or to misrepresent Christ or the Holy Spirit. And that's why even the Apostle Paul was reluctant. He was reluctant until he was pressed to do that. And you remember he was converted in a marvelous conversion on the Damascus Road, but it was a long time really before he began to articulate the things of God. God took him out into the Nabataean area of Arabia and trained him for 2 years and brought him back ready to proclaim. This is a great liability.
That's John MacArthur, the Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He's also president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he continued his study, Taming the Tongue. This is an important point from today's lesson, that gracious speech should be our default mode of speech and a habit for Christians. And John, I'm sure there are a lot of people listening who see a gap between their speech habits and the kind of sound words the Bible prescribes. So talk about those moments when, what do we do when our speech fails to live up to the standard, or when the words of a friend or a loved one are less than gracious towards us? When that happens, how should we respond?
You know, Phil, this is such a huge issue. We deal with this all the time, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. People say unkind things. They say untrue things. They are eager to gossip and expose people's weaknesses and spread those kinds of rumors. You know, the Bible condemns all of that as sin. Mm. It is sin to spread rumors. It is sin to gossip about other people. It is sin to uncover people's failures and weaknesses. It is sin to say things that are unkind, unedifying, bitter, cruel, judgmental. And look, we were talking the other day about the fact that somebody had a criticism of something that I did, supposedly. It was not legitimate. It wasn't accurate, but they had misrepresented me. And before we knew what happened, there were 600 people who had jumped on this on the internet to add their deep disappointment over what I didn't do. 600 people are piling on
right.
Something that didn't happen. So this is an age where you have to guard your words. You are responsible to God for a sin of saying something that isn't true. And how much more responsible are you if 600 people pile on? I mean, that takes that sin to another level. And the Bible only knows one way to deal with sin, and that is to be repentant and to go to the Lord, confess that sin, and seek repentance and cleansing from that. But, wow, is that ever hard to do? I think it may be even easier for somebody who said something bad to some one person to go to that person and say, I'm so sorry I said that, than it is for somebody who says something bad and it's repeated 500 times to be willing to admit they were wrong to the same 500 people who carried their mail. That's a sin that has to be dealt with.
I think it was Spurgeon who said a lie will go all the way around the world before truth even gets its boots on. Yeah. You see that sometimes on Twitter. Somebody will say something in error or that's simply untrue. And then when they have to correct it, the lie may get 1,000 retweets.
Right.
And when they correct it, maybe 5 or 6 people will point that out. It's like people want to believe the lie rather than the truth.
Well, yeah, I think it feeds pride to believe that you're better than somebody else. But look, we want to offer you a CD. The title of it is Forgiveness in the Age of Rage. Does that sound like a pertinent subject? There's only one way to heal the wounds of unkind, harsh, and angry words. That is repentance on one side and forgiveness on the other side. Without repentance and forgiveness, relationships will not survive. Again, this CD lesson is titled Forgiveness in the Age of Rage. Here's the good news. We'll send it free of charge. That's right. We'll send it free of charge. If you want to know how to restore relationships that are broken and how to keep relationships good, you need to listen to this CD lesson. Forgiveness in the Age of Rage. We'll send it to anyone who asks.
Right, John. And for our listeners, we would love to send you this sermon, Forgiveness in the Age of Rage. It's free. All you have to do is let us know you want the CD. Get in touch today. Email us at letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also call us toll-free, 800-55-GRACE, or you'll also find this offer online at gty.org. John's message takes an in-depth look at 10 reasons why you, if you're a Christian, must practice forgiveness, no matter how unjust or how offensive someone else's actions against you may be. So if you're finding forgiveness to be a challenge, make sure you get this CD. Again, we'll send you John's lesson, Forgiveness in the Age of Rage, for free. All you have to do is contact us. Our toll-free number again, 800-55-GRACE. And by the way, that number translates to 800-554-7223. Or email us at letters@gty.org or go online to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for tuning in today, and I hope you'll join us again for our next broadcast. John's not only going to show you why you need to control your tongue, but how you can control it. Taming the Tongue, that's John's current study, and it comes back again tomorrow with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.